How to live a holy life in a sinful world. That's an ancient problem. And Christians for 20 centuries have teeter-tottered back and forth between license and legalism, somehow striving to get that perfect balance in what we might call holy liberty. There are two extremes that Christians have tended to go to in trying to define what is the separated Christian life. On the far right is the extreme of asceticism. That's the far conservative extreme. These are the hermits, the monks, the people who punish their bodies, who really are hardly associated at all with the world in which they live. They are the people who try to pray continually. They're the people that cut off all kinds of association with anyone, anywhere, at any time, except those that they think to be as holy as they are. Asceticism is an unbiblical extreme. And so the Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 2:23, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting rigor of devotion and self-abasement and severity to the body, but they are of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh." Now, if asceticism be the far right extreme, then the far left extreme is libertinism. That's those group of people, and we hear of both groups nowadays. The person who goes to that far left extreme is the one who says, listen, you can do anything because you are free in Jesus Christ. You have complete, unrestrained liberty. Do whatever you want. In fact, the more you sin, the greater God's forgiveness and the better God looks. So in a sense, the more you sin, the better it is. Well, those were people whom the Apostle Paul also addressed, this time writing in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Well, most of us as Christians are in neither extreme. We're not at the far right of asceticism nor the far left of libertinism. We're at mileposts somewhere in between. Unfortunately, though, many Christians are at different mileposts in between the far stereotyped extremes. And also, unfortunately, sometimes we can become rather judgmental about those who are at mileposts other than the ones where we are. This evening, I hope that we can understand clearly what the Bible's teaching is about separation. And to do that, of course, we have to spend a fair amount of our time in the Word of God. And I'm going to ask you to look with me at a number of references. Let's begin, first of all, by turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You follow along, but think and interact with the words of God here as you follow along, beginning in 2 Corinthians 6:14 and continuing on into the beginning of chapter 7. The apostle writes, "Do not be mismated with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and iniquity? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will live in them and move among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from them," that is, unbelievers and unbelieving practices, "and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch nothing unclean. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, and make holiness perfect in the fear of God." Well, that's just one of a number of biblical passages that echo out the call of God that has been to God's people through all time to be a separate people, to have those marks of belonging to God which separate us from all others. It's the same idea that Jesus spoke of in John 17, verses 14 to 18, when he taught his disciples that we, are indeed in the world, but not of the world. And that's more than a play on prepositions. It's a significant difference. Sure, we are physically here in the world system, but we don't belong here. We belong with our citizenship in heaven, and so our abode here is temporary and is necessarily alien. Separation, what is it then? Well, let me give you a definition. Separation, simply defined, is life and practice so devoted to God that it is distinctively different from the life and the practice of the world. Let me run it by again. Life and practice so devoted to God that it is distinctively different from the life and the practice of the world. Separation is positive and is wonderful. And I hope that that's your understanding of what the Bible says. Unfortunately, there are those who have given a picture of Christian separation as something less than positive and wonderful. And all they have done is maligned, really, what Scripture has to say. For God intends it to be a marvel of Christian virtue and practice. But unfortunately, separation has also been a source of difficulty and division among Christians. There are many fine evangelical churches, including Wooddale, where there are differences of conviction and where there are differences of practice and points of separation, including, but not limited to, the drinking of alcoholic beverages, the use of tobacco, attendance at the theater, playing cards, social dancing, other things. The convictions many times are so tremendously strong that even fellow Christians have difficulty discussing them openly and on the basis of Scripture. And so I have been in circumstances, as you have been in circumstances, where I have said, come on, let's go to the Word of God and find out what the Bible has to say, and received a response which almost said, look, I've already made up my mind. This is the way it is. I'm convinced that this is right, or I'm convinced that this is wrong. So there's no point in having that discussion, and really, therefore, no point in looking to what the Bible has to say. Fully recognizing the complexity and the importance of the matter, this evening, I would call you to a careful and prayerful and open and biblical, most important of all, biblical consideration of the facing of the issue of separation. The message, it's simple, that behavioral separation outwardly expresses our spiritual life that's on the inside. Now, to understand what the Bible says, I'd like to share with you tonight about three biblical categories of separation. And they are markedly distinct. The first is biblical commands. Biblical commands obviously come from Scripture. I believe that the Bible gives to us probably 90% or more of the guidelines for specific behavioral situations into which we find ourselves. God has spelled out with amazing clarity just how we are to live in life. And so if we read the Bible, if we study it, if we make what it says as part of our lives, 9 times out of 10, we have a clear-cut definition of what is right and what is wrong, what is separation and what is not separation. The Bible, for example, gives many positive things that we are to do. We're to be baptized, according to Matthew 28, 19 and 20. We are to attend church. That's a matter of separation from the rest of the world. Hebrews 10, 25. We are, as we will do tonight, to participate in the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11. That's a point of separation. We are to evidence the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5. The next time you read Galatians 5, note that that's a chapter that deals specifically with the matter of Christian separation. But it's not just positive things that we're to do, it's also negative things that we are not to do. Prohibitions. For example, again, in Galatians 5, we are told that a point of Christian separation includes the works of the flesh. And so Christians are not to evidence the works of the flesh. We're told in Colossians 3:9 that we're not to lie to one another. That's forbidden as Christians. We just may not do it. God has clearly said that that is a point of separation. People in the world may lie to one another, but Christians may not lie to one another. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, a verse that we read just a couple of minutes ago, we are told that as Christians, we are not to marry non-Christians. It's not up for negotiation. It's not a point of discussion or question. That's what God says. That is the clear biblical command. That's just a tiny percentage of the many, many biblical commands that relate to the separated life within the Word of God. All of them are absolute and permanent. God's commands, His moral commands, are absolute and perfect. That means that they never change, that they always apply, that they are not optional. In other words, we can't, as a church body, gather together and take a vote on whether or not we're going to lie to one another. It doesn't make any difference whether we vote. It doesn't matter if it's 100% that say lie and 0% say don't lie. It doesn't have anything to do with option. It doesn't have anything to do with choice. Likewise, in all the other moral commands of God in Scripture concerning separation, it doesn't have anything to do with personal choice either. We may choose to lie. We may choose to not participate in the Lord's Supper. We may choose to do the works of the flesh. In other words, we can disobey. But there can be no debate about what God says, and that that is a point of Christian separation. I want to emphasize that this first category of biblical commands is distinctly different from the next two categories which we will study, and they must not be confused. We're talking here about biblical commands regarding morality, baptism, jealousy, strife, anger, dissensions, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness. And these commands of God, biblical commands, that are absolute and permanent, are 10,000 times more important than the next two categories. I'll tell you, I believe that we all have some trouble at this point, because the lines get fuzzy between biblical commands and other aspects of Christian separation. And I don't say that in a sense criticizing other people. I say that in a sense of criticizing myself. I have found that there are times when in my mind I have self-righteously been critical of other people who, for example, smoke, which is not forbidden by Scripture explicitly. And at the same time, I have had an unloving attitude toward them, which is specifically forbidden by Scripture. And so sometimes in practice, it's hard to sort out. But in biblical teaching, there is no doubt whatsoever where one stops and where the next begins. Let's clearly understand that biblical commands are in a category and a league all by themselves, and that God knew what He was doing when He wrote these commands in Scripture. Sometimes we tend to say, now wait a minute, God, you didn't know what was going to happen in 1980. You didn't know what the political and moral issues would be. You didn't know the differences in the platforms between the parties. You didn't know, well, God, I don't mean that you didn't know, but you see, we assume that God wrote a book which wouldn't later be a contemporary book. But God did know. And God was contemporary for all time in that which He wrote. So that the biblical commands present the infinitely high standards of God Himself. And as Christians, we are called upon to always, always live a separated Christian life in accord with the absolute and perfect permanent standards of separation from God. Now, with that understood, there is a second category of separation, and that is that category of community standards. Where the first category of biblical commands was set by Scripture, the second category of community standards is set by the group. And that means normally the group of Christians that is the church. And so the church, gathered together, concludes what ought be the standards of separation for its community in its generation. Or in some cases, it may be a Christian college, or it may be a mission organization, or some other parachurch agency. All such standards ought be, and I trust are, at least as far as our associations are concerned, deeply rooted in biblical principles and generally consistent with biblical truth. However, they are also specially, uniquely, unusually related to the immediate historical context. So matters which God did not, by choice, speak to in the first century, we, by choice, through the principles of Scripture and by the direction of the Holy Spirit, can speak to now in the 20th century in the time in which we live. It's relevant. It's close. And I believe from God, because it is through God's Word that He directs us to set community standards, and it is through God's Holy Spirit that He witnesses within the life of the church so that these standards can be set. I invite you again to turn in your Bibles, this time to Acts chapter 15, because it's a classic example of a great controversy in the matter of separation. The early church was only a few years old, and there was a massive rift within the Christian community over separation. The issue was circumcision. And there were Christians that were at the point of virtually not even speaking to one another, because there were some who said, in order to be a Christian, you must have the outward physical symbolic sign of circumcision. And there were others that said, no, we live by grace, it's not necessary. Now, understand what's going on here. Apostles, saints, the early church, the same church as Pentecost, the great things happening in the book of Acts. But look at verse 2. Here we are told that there was no small dissension and debate. Dissension and debate in the church over an issue of separation. Or if you want to move on to verse 7, you read again that there was much debate. So it was hot and at times furious, the discussion. But you know what they did? We don't have time to read the whole chapter. You may want to do this later. But if you skim down to verses 16 to 18, particularly if you have a modern translation of the Bible, you'll notice that the type is set differently there. The reason it's set differently is because it's a quotation. It's a quotation from the Old Testament prophets Amos and Jeremiah. The issue was separation. The dissension and the debate was strong. What they did was they went to the Bible, the Word of God, and there they found their direction. Also, as you read this chapter, you discover that they sought the counsel of the elders and of the apostles. So they had the right combination: issue, open debate, biblical basis, and the wisdom and counsel of spiritual leaders. They came to a conclusion together that they all agreed upon, and I'm sure it was harder for some to relinquish their position than for others. The conclusion was that circumcision is not necessary for Gentile Christians. And so ever since, the church has said, that's not a point of separation. Circumcision isn't required for church membership. Circumcision is not required as a point of separation in the New Testament, as it was required as a point of separation in the Old Testament. But then, those same Christians, meeting together in a council in Jerusalem, had an addendum to their conclusion. And their addendum was that Gentiles must, number one, abstain from the pollution of idols. Now, Paul picks this up later on, and he says that there's a debate in the Christian community over whether or not you can eat meat that's been offered to idols. You see, in those days, you could go into the marketplace, and you could buy fresh meat for $3 a pound, or you could buy meat of an animal that had been offered to an idol that was just as good for the eating, maybe for 30 cents a pound. And Paul said there really isn't any difference at all in the meat. But to some people, there was a difference. And so the Jerusalem Council said, let's set up a community standard that we as Christians will not eat meat that has been offered to idols, pollution of idols, from unchastity, that is sexual immorality, and also from eating meat that has been strangled. That was the old Jewish custom. In fact, that was the old Jewish law. Now, two of the three of these, that is the matter relating to idols and the matter relating to the strangulation of animals, meat that is eaten from them, were community standards that were set by the group for a specific time and for a specific place. And they're no longer relevant. In fact, and I don't want this to be a joking thing, but it would be absurd to us, silly, to say that a church in Minneapolis in 1980 would have as a standard for community association whether or not you could eat meat that had died by strangulation. We say, you know, that's just absurd. Who cares how the meat died? It's got nothing to do with anything. We have a far more mature concept of the freedom of the Christian life. But these were standards. Standards which the Christian community of the first century in Jerusalem believed were necessary in order to identify themselves as the separate and distinct people of God. Now, I think that's clear as far as the first century is concerned. It gets a little fuzzier when we bring it into our own century. I remember when I was a seminary student, I became for several years a youth pastor in a church in Colorado. And I managed with an uncanny ability to get myself into serious trouble with some people in the church my first Sunday there. I mean, just really got off to a great start. The first public thing I did was to make the announcements in a Sunday evening service. And in the announcements, I didn't even know these people. You know, I just met them, really. I announced that after the Sunday evening service, all the high school young people would drive over to Boulder, Colorado, and eat at the pizza oven. That seemed innocuous enough to me, except I discovered that there were some people that were irate and, you know, meeting with deacons and talking to the senior pastor, and just sort of the routine stuff for a new youth minister in a church. And and I didn't know any of these things. I had just recently moved from Illinois. In the state of Colorado, there are various laws that have to do with consumption of alcohol. And there's what's called 3-2 beer, which is 3.2% alcohol. And then there's 6-point beer that has 6% alcohol. And the state of Colorado, if you're 18, you can drink 3-2 beer, but you have to be 21 before you can buy or drink 6-point beer or wine or things that have a higher alcohol content. And it turned out that the pizza oven in Boulder had a 3-2 beer license. And there were people in the church who saw as a major point of Christian separation that you never go into an eating establishment or a retail store or any place that sells alcohol in any way. And to them, that from their new youth minister, they probably assumed at that point would have a very short tenure there, was a major infringement on the matter of biblical separation. Now, I had grown up in metropolitan New York where if you had that view, you would never eat. You can't even... I'm not sure, but I think McDonald's even serves beer in the New York area. No, they really don't. But now, I had grown up in a strict, conservative, evangelical church. But I had never in my life ever heard of that as a point of Christian separation. Now, by contrast, these same people who thought that I had done something terrible, a few weeks later, after all the huff was over about this, asked me if I had seen the movie The Sound of Music. Now, I just want you to know that that strict, conservative, evangelical church in which I had grown up wouldn't let you go to the movies. And I had spent 3 years as a student at the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, where to get in, you have to sign a statement that you won't go to the movies. And if you go, you get out faster than you got in. And here, these people who were so upset because we went to the pizza oven were telling me what a great movie The Sound of Music was. And you know, I was confused, and I was wondering, what is this all about? But you see, what had happened was that different Christian communities had set up different standards of separation, all seeking, honestly seeking, to best represent Jesus Christ by a holy life in a sinful world. The principle is that this needs to be done, that it needs to be rooted in clear biblical teaching, that it needs to be rooted in open discussion and debate, as it was in Acts 15, that it needs to be dependent upon the clear spiritual leadership of the church and the needs of the immediate situation. And we've talked about a first category, which is biblical commands, and said that biblical commands are set by Scripture, and that biblical commands are permanent and absolute. Now we have a second category. The second category is community standards. The community standards are set not by Scripture, but are set by the group. And the community standards are not permanent and absolute, but are relative and changing. They will change with time. They will change with place. They will change with culture. They will change with maturity. That's why, and it becomes confusing, you will find one set of community standards for separation here in the Twin Cities and a totally different set in Rio de Janeiro with Christians there, or a totally different set in Tehran or in Tokyo, because they're relative, they're changing, they're set by the group, although still rooted in Scripture and directed by the Holy Spirit. One of America's most famous evangelical churches grew out of the abolitionist and prohibitionist movements of the 19th century. And that particular church has written into its charter to this day, which is a little bit of a strain for the pastors of that church, that there is the requirement that in that church, the pastor must quarterly, that's once every 3 months, preach at least one sermon against the devil, alcohol, and against slavery. Now, you imagine trying to draw a significant crowd 4 times a year on Sunday nights with sermons against slavery. Now, that's not to say that slavery is not a biblical issue. It's clearly a biblical issue. And it's not to say that those people were wrong that in the abolitionist movement founded that church. It's to say that that wasn't a biblical standard of separation. It was a community standard of separation. It was rightly set by the group, but it's relative and changing. Let me give you some examples. Some positive examples of community standards. One church in the East Coast has set as its community standard of separation that in order to be a member of that church, everyone must commit to and adhere to giving 20 hours per week for ministry. 20 hours. If you are unable or you are unwilling, then you cannot be a part of that church community. It's a positive step. They believe that that's the way they can distinguish themselves as separated unto Jesus Christ in the community in which they live. Another positive example is tithing. Tithing is not a New Testament biblical command, and yet tithing has been evidenced in many Christian communities, probably most Christian communities around the world for generations. It's a point of separation and evidence of the Christian life. Another example is church membership. You can read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and you won't find a reference to church membership. But Christian communities have set up standards, just as they did in Acts 15, and said that this is the way that we evidence a separation from the world and an identification with the local church. On the other side, there are negative or prohibitive community standards. The church in which I grew up requires for membership a rather restrictive agreement. An agreement that the person joining that church will not smoke or dance or drink or play cards or belong to a secret society. And they believe that those are evidences then of a separated Christian life. And there are many churches, including Wooddale, that have set a community standard of total abstinence from alcoholic beverages. And so it goes, that there are positive and there are negative community standards that are set by the group but must clearly be understood to be relative and changing. Quite a distinction biblically between biblical commands and community standards. That was a third category. And that third category is, again, patently distinct, and we must not let there be fuzzy lines between these categories. The third category is personal convictions. You're going to think that I'm reviewing to the point that I'm trying to get you to remember, and you're right. The first category of biblical commands, the commands are set by Scripture. The second category of community standards is set by the group. The third category of personal convictions are set by the individual. These are matters of private conviction only, and they are far more numerous than the items in either the first or the second category. Again, take your Bibles, and this time, would you turn with me to the book of Colossians? Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 16. And I'm going to read 2.5 paragraphs here, so I hope that you'll hold on there with me and get the gist of all that's here being said. But it's a discussion, an important discussion, about personal convictions. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. Now, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul is saying these are matters of personal conviction, not of community standard or biblical command. These are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels, taking his stand on visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Now, it's interesting here that Paul's argument is that an evidence of worldliness is legalism. So legalism can never be a standard of Christian separation. Christian separation must always be based in the freedom and liberty we have in Jesus Christ. And he talks about these regulations. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things which all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and doctrines. In other words, those standards of separation are not from God. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting rigor of devotion and self-abasement and severity to the body, but they are of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Paul is here telling us, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that personal standards are an evidence of a godly, separated life, but that they are a distinct and different category from either biblical commands or community standards. They also, like community standards, are relative and are changing. As a person grows in the Christian life, that person will be increasingly convicted by God about the kind of life that he or she is living, about matters of separation that relate to personal speech, the use of profanity, obscenity, and particularly questionable language, about the way we dress, about our financial activities, about our friendships, and about everything else. And to be sure, different Christians we'll have different conclusions. We'll have different convictions. We'll have different evidences of separation. It will depend upon maturity and upon culture and upon relationship to God and upon specific direction from God. And so there will be differences among Christians in matters of entertainment. There will be differences among Christians in matters of publications. One Christian will say, into my home, I can accept this magazine. And another will say, no, that magazine has no place in the Christian life in my home. That publication, that newspaper doesn't belong here. Some will say that about television. And I have the greatest respect for Christians who have told me that as a point of Christian separation, they have gotten rid of their television sets and say, that does not have a part in my Christian life. And there are other Christians who say, hey, that's no problem. It's no problem at all. That's not an issue of separation as far as I'm concerned. There are others who have questions about purchases on Sundays. And so the Apostle Paul talks here in verse 16 about special days. There are others who will come to Christian points of separation and personal conclusion regarding whether their children ought to attend a public school or a private school. Paul's great discourse on this, of course, is in Romans chapter 14. And there he says that we should welcome Christians who have differences, that we should not judge someone who has different convictions. Now that's different personal convictions, not differences on biblical commands, and that we're not to let our convictions damage the spiritual lives of other Christians. Now, one last review. We've talked about biblical commands. They are set by Scripture. They are absolute and permanent. They are in a category all alone. The second category is community standards. Community standards are set by the group and are relative and changing. And the third category, completely distinct from the first two categories, is personal convictions. Personal convictions are set by you and by me as individuals indwelt by the Holy Spirit and also are relative and changing. I believe that the living of the separated Christian life is a mandate from God, and that the fleshing out of what God wants is understood by the correct categorizations and by a correct adherence to the Word of God. To sum it all up, let me quote to you from 1 Corinthians 10:31. So, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You see, the issue of life that controls us is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ is fully and completely Lord of life, no list of rules will be needed. And if Jesus Christ is not fully and completely Lord of life, a list of rules will not help. So the answer to it all, of how to live a holy life in a sinful society, is to live that life for Jesus Christ. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Father, that's a tall order. Were it not for your Holy Spirit indwelling us. Lord, we thank you that your Holy Spirit is the one who makes holiness practically possible. Father, I pray for each one of us here in this room tonight that we will renew our commitments to you as Lord of life and that we will seek to live clearly separated Christian lives, totally for the glory of Jesus Christ. In his name. Amen. Heavenly Father, how good it is to be your people. How good it is to be filled with your Spirit, to live a life of holiness and separation unto you in the world around us. How good it is to be reminded of the blessings of your Son. How good it is to share the fellowship of your church. And now, Lord, how good it is to step forth into our lives to this week, live lives pleasing to you. Honor and glory may it go always through our lives to your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.